Well, it's that time of year, isn't it, when you're going through the shops and you hear the Christmas pop songs being played ad nauseum. And I think they started in about November time. And it's curious, actually, listening to them. Some of them are very old, aren't they? Some of them have not the kind of words you normally get on the radio. So, hark now, hear the angels sing. A king was born today. And man will live forevermore because of Christmas Day. Mary's boy child, Jesus Christ, was born on Christmas Day. And as Boney M's Christmas song is played at Christmas these past 25 years, as we hear Mary's boy child on the radio, isn't it a little bit surprising? True lyrics, yes, but why on the radio? Why do the shops use these words to try to woo us to spend all our money with them? Well, maybe because they've forgotten what Jesus was really like, who he claimed to be, how controversial he was, how the authorities were so desperate to silence Jesus they killed him. Maybe they think of him just as a cute and cuddly baby in a comfy crib. Or maybe they just don't think of the words at all. Tomorrow, as we step out into that confused world that plays mistletoe and wine and Saviour's Day, but has no idea what they mean, we need to be sure we understand what the truth is about Jesus, to understand who we are. Because it's only as we get Christ that we get what it really means to be a Christian, that we grasp our place as the streetlights twinkle through the wintry showers and the melodies drift on the wind. We're going to see three things in this passage tonight. Some of these translators headed part of this section, additional teachings. I guess they didn't know quite what to do with them, but we're going to find it's much more than additional teachings. And the first thing we see is this, a titanic clash in verses 14 to 15, a titanic clash. Let me read. Look down, would you please? Luke chapter 16, page 739, and verse 14. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." A titanic clash. I should have noted that I specifically asked for verse 13 to be read as well. We preached on that last week, so we won't be focusing on that today, but it sets up the context for our passage. A titanic clash. Of course, it's clash between Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the leaders of that society in many ways. This clash has been going on for a while, but it's ratcheted up to a new level tonight. They sneer, they ridicule him. The Pharisees, not, of course, the comedy villains of pantomime, but the best, the keenest religious people. I expect they would have known their Bibles very well, their Old Testaments, probably better than I do. And looking at the Pharisees, well, superficially, there would have been nothing to criticize with many of them. And in this religious society stands up a fresh-faced young man, an upstart from the northern backwater, a whippersnapper who mixes with the scum of society, a homeless man who orders people to leave their homes and follow him, who teaches with enviable authority and backs it up with unparalleled miracles. And the Pharisees are furious. Well, the titanic clash will end in blood. Last week, as Jesus teaches his disciples on their way to the cross, he taught them about money, to use possessions to save souls and to serve God. Remember verse 13. He said, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And the Pharisees, it seems, have been listening in, and they hate it. They hate the idea that you have to choose between God and money. Why? Well, verse 14 says they loved money. They might make a song and dance elsewhere about their tithes and their charity work. But in their heart, they loved money. They were greedy. And so they sneer at Jesus, verse 14. Who does he think he is, this young man? Now, this Titanic clash has been brewing for a while. A few verses ago, the Pharisees muttered about Jesus. Flick back, would you? Chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1. This is the context. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Since then, it's been one long conversation, or rather monologue, from Jesus. That seems to be the context. Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And as the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with non-religious, disreputable people, they muttered. See, perhaps compromising in order to be a man of the people, a populist. Is that Jesus trying to please men and not God? Well, see how Jesus responds. Chapter 16 and verse 15. Jesus said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. But God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." No, Jesus says, you are the ones who are trying to please men but not God. Oh, you look good on the outside. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of greed. A man looks on the outward appearance, the Bible said, but God looks on the heart. It's a curious verse, isn't it? What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. What does that mean? Does that mean that God, by definition, hates everything that humans value? Perhaps not quite. Perhaps it's more that humans, because we're sinful, tend to not value the things that God values. And we value the things that God does not value. He's talking here about greed. A Titanic clash. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. I wonder if we sometimes try to justify ourselves in the eyes of other people. I think I was justified, we say. Maybe I lost my temper a bit, but I think I was justified. Maybe I was a bit rash there, a bit greedy with that, but I think I was justified. A bit selfish, a bit crude, a bit mean. But in the circumstances, I think I was justified. Who are we kidding? God knows our hearts. It doesn't matter what everyone else would have done. It doesn't matter if they nod and say, I would have done that too. You're quite right. What's highly valued among men is detestable, literally an abomination before God. Society's values are not God's values. It doesn't matter if we're justified in the views of others. So is our Christianity skin deep or heart deep? Do we need to say sorry to God? Is there something we need to say sorry for? Do we need to ask for his help to change? We've seen first a Titanic clash, Jesus and the Pharisees. And which of them is justified? Well, Jesus says, secondly, that he is bringing in a thrilling new era. Secondly, a thrilling new era in verse 16. Shall we see together verse 16? The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. A thrilling new era. It's that time of year, isn't it, when we recycle the old calendar. My diary is pretty much in shreds. It's been sitting in my back pocket all year. And I'm looking forward to getting a new diary. In my family, we used to get about 5 calendars at Christmas. I wonder how that works for you. But as Jesus arrived on the scene, it wasn't time for a new calendar. It was time for a new era. A thrilling new era of history. As Jesus begins the final era of history, not BC, but AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Up till then, the law and the prophets were proclaimed. The law, that's the first 5 books of the Bible. The prophets, here meaning the rest of the Old Testament. The scriptures were proclaimed. And John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, as he stood there preaching in the wilderness, baptizing in the Jordan, he looked like an old-fashioned prophet, wearing his camel vest, eating his desert food. He was the last of his kind. The last prophet of that old era before Christ. And then, as we sing sometimes, as blood ran down the nails and wood, history was split in two. And Jesus ushered in a thrilling new era. Since that time, it says, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. It is good news. It is thrilling. Those scriptures, they were God's big promise. A promise that he'd come and put everything right. A promise that he would come as king, as suffering servant. Come for all nations, come in judgment to rescue his beloved people. Wonderful promises. But now the age of promise is past and the age of fulfillment is come. Jesus is God's loving king. Come to seek and to save what was lost. A thrilling new era. And yet, how can that be? How can that be? I know my guilt in my heart. How can it be that Jesus' coming is good news? Doesn't God's ancient law convict me as guilty? I'm going to read a couple of verses. No need to turn to them unless you wish to. I'll be in Colossians chapter 2. How can it be that Jesus' coming is good news when the law condemns me? Well, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It says that God cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. In other words, as far as God's ancient law condemns me, God nailed that condemnation to the cross. In Jesus, God took it himself, that condemnation, if I trust in him. Thrilling news of grace. A free gift to loving forgiveness forever. A thrilling new era. And back in Luke, it says in verse 16 that everyone is forcing his way into it. Everyone is forcing his way into it, it says. Now, that's a curious phrase, isn't it? The precise translation is debatable, as your footnotes may or may not say. But this is a good translation. And the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 11 seems to confirm it. Everyone is forcing his way into God's kingdom. What does that mean? Well, remember where Jesus is. In chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus has been eating with tax collectors and sinners, dodgy people. And as the religious leaders mutter about it, Jesus tells the parables of the lost coin and the lost son and the lost sheep. And he teaches that God rejoices to bring sinners back to himself. Now, you Pharisees, you're furious. Jesus might say. But you've got to accept it. The kingdom you've been waiting for all these centuries has arrived. You've got to recognize that. And now the floodgates have opened and all kinds of shady people are begging entrance at the narrow door, grabbing hold of this kingdom, seeking entrance to the banquet for the helpless. It's a thrilling new era. Well, let's not, like the Pharisees, reject it. Let's not reject this thrilling new era. Getting ready for Christmas may be hard work, mightn't it? I don't feel like it is. When I was a kid, my mum did all the hard work. And now Hannah does most of it. But I understand for some people, getting ready for Christmas is a lot of hard work. You've got to save up money, buy the presents, prepare the food, write the cards, put up the tree, write your lists. I'm good at that bit. But when we wake up on 25th of December, it ought to be different, oughtn't it? It ought to be completely different. And I guess someone's still got to cook the turkey, but the waiting will be over. And we'll jump out of bed. I'll jump out of bed, open the stocking, put on that musical tie, and off we go to church. Or is it just me? Well, imagine if you didn't. I realize it's a difficult day for some. But imagine if you ignored the date and you just kept on steadily getting ready for Christmas. And the next day, and the day after. So by New Year's Day, you were still wrapping presents and peeling the sprouts. Do you peel sprouts? Do that funny cross thing on top, do you? I don't really know. Well, the Pharisees were in serious danger of missing the Messiah they were all waiting for. This thrilling new era, it's not to be missed. Wonder if sometimes we might slip back, in one sense, into the old era. Perhaps begin to depend on our performance. We sleep easy at night, not because Jesus died and rose for us, but because, well, we've performed rather well today, I think. Thank you very much. Let's repent of that. Say sorry. Let's live by grace. Let's bring our guilt and our pride to Jesus. And as an antidote, let's chew over what good news he is. What good news that the King of the universe should have come to die on a cross for us. Maybe it'll be the first time you've ever done that. Let's trust and follow Jesus. Live by grace. And let's show Jesus grace to others who, in Jesus' words, they're forcing their way into the kingdom. It's a funny phrase, that, but it's what he uses. I pray that in 2014, many people will become Christians through our witness. I hope that's your prayer too. But it won't be easy, if it happens actually. People who've grown up away from Christianity will be very different from us. They'll have all sorts of baggage. It might get uncomfortable. Well, let's show grace in this thrilling new era. And yet, that's exactly the Pharisees' problem, isn't it? They don't like it as Jesus eats with all kinds of people. They don't recognize him as God's king. They think he's a dangerous revolutionary, like Che Guevara or Vladimir Lenin or someone more up to date. My history is not very up to date. So as Boney M's tune plays on the radio tonight, "Hark Now, Hear the Angels Sing, A King Was Born Today," the question is, what kind of king is Jesus? Is he a dangerous revolutionary? Is he merely a cute baby, a soppy man in sandals? Or is he something else? We've seen first a titanic clash. Secondly, a thrilling era, a thrilling new era. Thirdly, and finally, we find Jesus' tough old ethics. Tough old ethics. In verses 17 to 18, won't you look at those with me, please? Verse 17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus insists on tough old ethics. Now, I'm very aware that this verse on divorce and remarriage is, well, it's a sensitive subject. It's painful. It affects us, or it affects people we love. And we must remember that Jesus had more to say on divorce and remarriage than just this verse. He speaks about it in three other places. If you're taking notes, you may want to jot down for reference. In Matthew 5, and in Matthew 19, and in Mark 10. And the Apostle Paul writes about divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so we certainly won't tie up all the loose ends of this complex and difficult subject tonight. And before we look at verse 18, we need to ask, what's it here for? Why does Luke make this serious remark right here? Why does Jesus make this serious remark right here? And why does Dr. Luke, so careful in the way he researched and presented his material, so carefully tells us in Luke chapter 1, why does Luke include this comment here? Well, because it seems to be an illustration. Jesus' instruction in verse 18 is an example of the principle in verse 17 of the fact that Jesus has tough old ethics. Verse 17, it is easier, he said, for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. It would be easier for the sun to switch off and the planets to stop spinning and all those stars to kind of pop into nothingness than for the least stroke, the least point of a letter I to drop out of the Old Testament law. And Jesus eats and drinks with the sinners and the tax collectors. Is Jesus stooping to their moral standards? Has he thrown out the Old Testament law? Is it like one of those, put it this way. Sometimes you get charismatic politicians, don't you? Charismatic politicians like Boris Johnson, or previously Ken Livingstone, or mesmerizing sports stars like Wayne Rooney when he first appeared, or Kevin Peterson every other time he plays. And the question is, are they just showmen, or are they serious? Are they reliable when it comes to the basics? And infinitely more importantly, what about Jesus? Yes, he may be revolutionary, but is he rebellious? And the answer is no. No, he has tough old ethics. He does not uncross a single T. He does not undot a single I in the law in those early books of the Bible. As he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Excuse me. So far from erasing the ancient law, Jesus fulfills it. It climaxes in him. If this isn't flippant, may I put it this way? Jesus is our pair of glasses as we read the Old Testament law. Once we didn't understand that law because our eyes were weak. We saw the law's various functions overlaid, one on top of the other, and we didn't see it clearly. So the law reveals. It reveals clearly something of God's holiness. It instructs us how we should live. Be holy, because I am holy. It convicts us that we're not holy. How can we live with a holy God? It is a good and perfect law, and yet we're not. So without Christ, we see those overlapping layers, revelation, instruction, conviction, and we're left bewildered and guilty. It's a little bit like if you've ever tried to watch a 3D film without the glasses. Just a bit fuzzy, bewildering. We feel guilty. And then Jesus comes, and he fulfills the law. Like 3D glasses, he takes those overlapping layers and he brings them out of the screen to life. He does not dumb down the law, not at all. Rather, he magnifies it. Take, just for example, the law about the Passover festival. The law said the Jews had to kill a lamb every year to celebrate their rescue from Egypt. They had to get rid of all the yeast in the house every year to remember they didn't have time to let their bread rise as they escaped that night. That's the law. And Jesus doesn't rubbish it, but he shows its true meaning. Again, you may like to turn, no need, but I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians. Let's see how Jesus shows the true meaning of that law. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Christians understand the Passover lamb was an artist's impression of Jesus. Jesus dying on the cross in our place to buy our rescue from sin and death. And the yeast? Well, the yeast which hubbles and bubbles aggressively through the dough, yeast pointed to something more sinister, to wickedness and malice. And so Christians, well, it says, let us keep the festival, not with a lamb and pita bread, but in the greater sense by trusting Jesus' death on the cross and asking him to sweep away that yeast, that malice and wickedness, and to fill us instead with sincerity and truth as we speak. So Jesus clarifies and magnifies the Old Testament law. "Listen, you Pharisees. You see me befriending tax collectors and sinners. But let me tell you, I'm not a rebel. See my tough old ethics," says Jesus. "And let me give you an example," he says. "Divorce and remarriage, verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So Jesus reaffirms and magnifies the Bible's law on divorce. Tough ethics. Now, to help us understand this, you may like to flick back to Matthew chapter 19, to help us understand this example. Matthew chapter 19. Page 695. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. "Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." So there in verse 3, it looks like people were dumbing down the Bible's law. Apparently they were saying, "Well, you want to divorce your wife? Well, that's easy. Did she burn the toast this morning? Well, there you go. You're incompatible, clearly. Any and every reason." I guess much of our society is not far from that today. But Jesus says in verse 6, no, marriage is God's institution. it must not be broken. Surprisingly, perhaps, it seems it was the Pharisees who wanted some wiggle room. They're the ones who come to test him. And verse 7, they say, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus explains that tragically, some husbands were always going to divorce their wives. But at least Moses' ancient law gave those women some protection, a legal certificate. So if they remarried, the certificate would show it's legal. But in Jesus' thrilling new era, there's much more hope. The possibility of repentance at the cross. Possibility of faithfulness by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' ethics are actually tougher than Moses's in this case. Whereas Moses says, if you're going to divorce your wife, at least give her a certificate. Jesus says, don't divorce at all. And it seems there may be a qualification in verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Yet there is a qualification, it seems, there, except for marital unfaithfulness, an exception. And we haven't got time to go into all the detail. We're not really preaching Matthew. We're preaching Luke. And this is a painful subject for many. I understand that. But as we turn back to Luke's gospel, we need to remember Jesus is not giving a seminar on divorce. He's illustrating his point of tough old ethics. Maybe the Pharisees were particularly weak on this example. They loved money. Maybe they ducked in and out of marriages to pursue riches. Well, how disastrous for the wife left behind without employment or the welfare state. And Jesus rebukes their hypocrisy. Well, let's never even consider the possibility of divorce in our marriages. Never even joke about it. Married, let's ask for help long before then. Of course, it's just one example, isn't it? And if Jesus had tough old ethics, then in all sorts of areas, let's seek to be godly. Not that we can justify ourselves, no. But God's intention is to make us gradually more like Jesus. So what is God's will for my life? Well, the Bible's answer is clear. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that we should become more holy like Jesus. He has tough old ethics. I guess there are at least three regular crunch points for Christians today. Money. Do we, like Pharisees, love money? Are we greedy? Sex. What is our biggest temptation in that area? And selfishness. How do we think selfishly about ourselves or about others? Well, each of us knows our own weakness. Let's pray to be godly every day. And let's pray with a friend or loved one. And of course we'll fail. What a wretched man I am. I'm not godly as I ought. Not like Jesus. What about you? As Spencer quoted this morning, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? In Romans chapter 7 verse 24. Who will rescue me? Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, as the verse continues. Jesus, who loves us, who died for us, to forgive us, who rose, to give us hope of resurrection life with him forever. Then as we draw to a close, it's all about Jesus. We've seen first a titanic clash, second a thrilling new era. And thirdly, tough old ethics. How can we engage with that confused world that plays the song Mary's Boy Child on the radio besides everything else? Do they realize how controversial Jesus was? Let's not be surprised if people love carols but turn against Christ. Let's pray that God will open blind eyes to get it the right way around, that we are not naturally justified, but Jesus is, and wonderfully, he can justify us.